In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we saw the destruction of the capital of the Antichrist on planet Earth, Babylon. And Babylon fell in chapter 18. With the fall of Babylon, you have the fall of the headquarters of the Antichrist. This puts us at a time right leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, as we know it from our Bibles. So when Babylon falls, you have right around that time, you have the armies of the world moving toward that great vast plain of Megiddo in Israel to gather together for that great final last battle. Now they gather intending to fight each other, but when Jesus Christ returns, they end up uniting to fight Him. And that is what we have in front of us today in chapter 19. So let's begin to read it. I'm not going to treat it so much as a sermon with all of it outlined, so much as to explain it as we go and let it unfold before us. This is quite a panorama. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, John writes, and he says, "After these things, I heard a," what's the word? "Loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Now, we are very familiar with the term Alleluia. This is, you may be surprised to note, in verse 1, this is the first time in the New Testament this word is used. First time in the New Testament this word is used. It comes with a great multitude in heaven shouting Alleluia, and they're worshiping God. They are excited in their praise. And the reason is because of the judgment that has just occurred. So the first time we find Alleluia, and then it's used four times here in this passage, would tell us that we're going to a level of worship higher than we have seen before. I find it fascinating that that leap in worship happens because of judgment. And the reason, and you'll see it unfold as we go through the whole section before us, the reason is this huge anticipation for the extermination of evil that is in the hearts of all of us even now as we live on this planet. And it's in the hearts of all of those in heaven who have gone before us. Think of this. Satan fell and led his rebellion in heaven long before God created man. And so the angels have been waiting a long time for the extermination of evil. This Alleluia comes here following judgment, because the judgment on Babylon is the beginning of the end, and the end is going to happen very swiftly. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So what it says to my heart is this great, huge rejoicing is because we are coming now to the end of evil, and every heart that loves Christ longs for that end. I long for it right this minute, don't you? Now, as we read verse 2, there's something very interesting here. "For true and righteous are his judgments." This is the very thing that Satan challenges so often in our lives. As Christians, God will work in our lives. He'll make his judgments. Things happen. Things change. And Satan comes along and he causes us to question the things that God does. It's not new. He started right away with the first human beings in the garden, right? "Hath God said?" And he causes Adam and Eve to question what God had said and his judgments. So throughout the history of the human race, this has always been the big target point of the devil, to cause us to question God. How could you, being a God of love, allow this and that and the other? We're all very familiar with that. Here's what I want to say to you. For true and righteous are his judgments. This is spoken and lifted up as praise, not from earth, but from those already in heaven who see clearly. And now seeing clearly, finally and forever understand that true and righteous truly are his judgments. So from the vantage point of heaven, they are declaring what we struggle with down here, and they declare it with openness and wonder because they don't struggle with it any longer, and they never will again. Isn't that wonderful? So we have a validation that comes out from heaven down to us that true and righteous are his judgments. That helps me right now, today. Because I see them in heaven enjoying it, I need to enjoy it down here. And when the devil attacks and he says, look what the Lord has allowed to happen in your life, this and that, how could a God of love allow this? Maybe his judgments aren't true and righteous. Well, suddenly understanding this, my shield of faith is a lot stronger than it was before. So true and righteous are his judgments. The next thing we see here is because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Babylon, as headquarters of the Antichrist, corrupted the earth with false religion. To sum up religion, since we're wrapping up the history of man right here, religion, if you've never heard it said this way, religion is man's attempt to reach God. It ultimately, all religion is the religion of human achievement, all of it. Christianity, Jesus Christ, is God's attempt to reach man. And that is the only way you can ever reach heaven, is through God's attempts to reach you. You will never reach heaven through human achievement. So again, the rejoicing, because now all the false religion that has gone on for so long, that too has been exterminated. With the destruction of Babylon comes the fall of false religion, and so it is great cause for rejoicing. Because what is left, as this is all purged away, is this true relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is God's attempt to reach you. God wants a loving relationship with you. He doesn't want a legal relationship with you of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. He wants a loving relationship with you. And when you know him personally, the things that you do are compelled by his love. And the sins that you don't do are compelled by his love as well. It's the relationship of love versus the religion of human achievement. The other reason they're rejoicing here is because all of the people that have been martyred for serving Jesus Christ have their blood avenged. It says here in verse 2 again at the end, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Religion has always been the greatest persecutor of Christianity. Always. When Jesus Christ was on this planet and he was preaching the one true way to God, the greatest persecutor of Jesus Christ was religion. Religion ultimately sent him to his death. And it has always been that way with those that truly know and love Jesus Christ. Religion is always the chief persecutor. Here, finally, the blood of all those who have died along the way for loving the Lord is finally avenged. We watched the other night a set of videos called The Indestructible Word. And it's all about the history of the Bible. And there's four videos. The thing that was amazing to me is how many people have died for loving the Lord and holding to a scriptural, biblical Christianity. That's what you see woven throughout all these four videos from the beginning of the Bible all the way up until now. You see so many people die because they love the Lord and adhere to the scriptures, and they die at the hands of religious persecutors. So great cause for rejoicing with all of this evil being judged. In Revelation verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. That is to say, this is a complete destruction of Babylon that we have just seen. Verse 4, the 24 elders who represent the church and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. So you have angels, you have redeemed saints, worshiping the Lord. And this is, interestingly enough, in verse 4, this is the first place I have seen an angel fall down on his face and worship God in the Bible. This is because we're coming right up to the very thing they've wanted for so long, the extermination of evil, the judgment of Satan. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all of you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings." You know, when a thunderstorm comes our way, you got the tornado watch and all of that. Do you ever have the thunder that seems to be right outside your window? Just fix that in your mind, how loud that is. Well, it's so loud, imagine that kind of volume, because you have every saint who's ever been saved, all the angels, all at once, worshiping God, shouting Alleluia with that kind of thunderous roar. You know what's so great? We're going to be there, right in the middle of all of that praise and glory. And so you have the great thunderous worship of the redeemed. "And I heard the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That is the church. So the church is rejoicing, for the time of the marriage supper has come. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is not the fine linen of salvation by the blood of the Lamb that we have seen previously in the book of Revelation. This says the righteous acts of the saints. This is the fine linen that clothes us of the acts that we do as a result of having been redeemed. And then all that we do after we're in heaven, it's the acts that result of the righteousness that has come into us as we are glorified in heaven, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. Then in verse 9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." That is an amazing thing, because everything that has ever been prophesied in the Bible has come to pass or will come to pass. We live in a time period where we have the whole Bible, so we can look at it. We can study prophecy. We know prophecies that have been fulfilled. We know how many prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and the dying and the resurrection of Jesus on the cross. So here, I love the fact that John is told that he is to write down, "These are the true sayings of God." In other words, it's God underlining to help our human hearts. These things are real and they truly are going to come to pass, and you will live to be part of it. It's just the encouragement of the Lord to your heart. Verse 10, John writes, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that." This is an angel. He says, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." John fell at the feet of an angel. This is so glorious, so huge. John is so caught up in the enthusiasm of it all and all that the angel is relaying to him, that he falls at the feet of the angel and begins to worship him. Now, what is amazing is that this isn't the first time John has done this. John has done this before in the book of Revelation, and he was told when he did it before, get up, do not do that. Worship God. And what is great about it is this. Colossians tells us that we are not to worship angels. John, in doing this, is blowing it. And he's blowing it in the midst of this great and glorious heavenly revelation. You would think if there's any time you wouldn't blow it, it would be when you're filled and blessed and caught up in this great worship. But right in the middle of all of this heavenly glory, he blows it. He's writing down the revelation of St. John. And he has blown it before, he blows it now. Why does he do this? Well, because we all have a tendency to want to exalt the instrument that God works through in our lives. God works through an individual in your life, and you have a tendency to want to exalt them. And part of it is, it's because you can see them, and you can't see God. So John can see this angel, all of this great glory is coming through him. What is wonderful to me is that the angel doesn't want the glory. The angel says, don't do that. Worship God. And there is a great principle there. There are those, and I would warn you about them, who can be found in various types of, quote, churches, who center their whole operation on this very thing, where the one in charge wants your adulation, your adoration, your exaltation. They exalt themselves, and they want you to exalt them. And you need to beware of individuals like that. And anytime you're sitting in a place, a church, where the leadership is like that, you'll usually find a lot of other things wrong as well. Lots of pleas for money, doctrine that's off, and that sails with the course of the human nature to exalt man. But this angel gives us a great example. Don't be like that. So let me say to you, if God ever begins to really work in your life, and he works in you and through you, and then you have individuals who want to begin to exalt you, what should be your reaction? Get your eyes off me, get your eyes on the Lord. I have a way of finally summing it up after the years. You know, because people want to encourage you. We all need encouragement. I just tell people, when God is using you and you get encouragement, just say thank you, then just shut up. Don't tell them to shut up. You say thank you, and then you just shut up. Say thank you, you know what, thanks for your encouragement. Then just be quiet. Or add something like, you know what, God gets all the glory. Turn them back to him. Thanks for the encouragement, turn them back to him. The other thing I like is that the Lord doesn't suddenly show up and go, you know what, John, I just saw that. I saw you worship that angel. This isn't the first time. I've been logging in the number of times you've fallen and worshiped angels instead of me. John, you know, you would think you'd be grateful I'm giving you the revelation of St. John. That is not enough. You've got to haul off and worship. You know what? You're off the project. You're not going to be the author. I'm going to find someone else. I can't trust you. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is so gracious that here John blows it and the angel just says, get up, stop that. And he gets to go on writing. Don't you think that's wonderful? God doesn't take it all away from him. He gets to continue. You know, I thank God that he came to earth and became a human being. And we know him as Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and he rose again. He went back to heaven as a human being. And he ever lives on the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. He understands the human condition. And that is why he is so gracious to us. God does not take John off the project for blowing it a little bit. I thank God for that. Then we read at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It seems to be a strange statement, but it isn't really. It's simply this. Prophecies in the Bible center around the person of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Every prophecy ultimately is heading toward the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ. So prophecy in the Bible centers around Christ. And thus our worship should center around Christ. It goes right along with what he's telling John right here. Let's continue. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. The white horse was what the Roman generals would ride on when they came back from a great victory, when they would ride back into Rome. It's a sign of victory. And so here is Christ returning. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. What is that telling us? It tells us that he can see everything. As he comes in his second coming to bring judgment, his eyes see right down into the motives of every single heart that will be on that field of Megiddo. So that the judgment that he will bring to every individual to be found there, there will be millions of them. In every single individual life, the judgment will be precise, accurate, fair, and true. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know when you read in the Bible about our rewards that we're going to get as Christians? And we read that when our life is over and we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, as opposed to the great white throne where the sinners are judged and are unsaved. When we stand before Christ to be rewarded, the Bible says that our works that were given, offered with wrong motivations are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. I've always imagined something like a great kiln, a great big fireplace where God takes all our works and throws them in there. And whatever survives the kiln, whatever survives the furnace, is sort of taken back out of the ashes, dusted off, and we get rewarded for that. I no longer look at it like that. I look at it like this. I will stand before Jesus Christ, and by these fiery eyes, my works will be tried. He will see straight into my life, and everything that was done out of a motivation of love for Him and for His glory, I will be rewarded for. And everything that was done with the wrong motivation, I will not be rewarded for. And it's as simple and pure and glorious and intimate as that. The fire of His eyes. I don't fear the fire of His eyes. I look forward to it. These people have every reason to fear the fire of His eyes. So He's coming on a white horse, and He has the eyes as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. This is just John's way of describing the fact He's coming to rule everything and to take back the earth from Satan. Because when men fell in the garden, God created man. He put him in the garden to have dominion over the earth. When man fell into sin and succumbed to the temptation of Satan, He just gave it over to him. Jesus Christ is finally coming back now to take back the earth, which rightfully belongs to Him. And that all began back early in Revelation when He began to open up the scroll and to loose the seals. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, as we come to this point, have been accomplished. And now He's coming to take it all back and to judge Satan. So on his head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. There is much about God that is so deep that we don't know. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So there is no mistaking this is Jesus Christ. This is not hard to understand. So this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. His robe is dipped in blood as a sign of all of the victory that He has wrought over evil and the destruction of Babylon and all that has come to this point, and now comes Armageddon. And so we read in verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." That's us, folks. And by the way, we're not following Him to fight with Him in the battle. We're following Him to watch. To watch. This army is made up of all the saints from the Old Testament that died and are in heaven. It's made up of all the people that went in the rapture. It's made up of all those that died during the tribulation and went to heaven. He's coming back with all His saints and all of His glory. But we're not coming to help Him win the battle. We're coming to watch. And then to accompany Him as He sets up His reign on the earth. Let's read on. Verse 15. "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all the crowns referring to that. In verse 15, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations. We have all seen so many science fiction movies and so many special effects. I don't know what you imagine when you read that. I really don't know what is in your mind. I don't know if you see a gigantic sword come out of his mouth that's so long he can just turn his head and slice up everybody, the millions of people in Armageddon in the battle. I don't know what you see. I don't know if you see Jesus on the charger and he just sort of pulls back on the reins and opens his mouth and a big laser beam comes out and he just choo, choo, choo one at a time, or if he lasers them all at once, or it's one of these, you know, like the old sci-fi movies where one laser comes out and everything explodes. I don't know what you see. Only you know what you see. You want to know what this really is? What really happens here? Listen to this. With the power of his word, he created everything, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made by Him, by His Word. This is mind-boggling. The Battle of Armageddon is not so much a battle as it is mass execution. Mass execution. There isn't going to be a battle. You understand what I'm saying? They may come together and fight each other, but when Christ comes and the sword of his word comes out of his mouth, with one spoken word, they're all going to die. It isn't going to be any fight. There will be no fighting back and forth where, oh, I don't know, the Lord, I wonder if he's running out of energy with it. I wonder if the blade on his sword is getting dull. You know, back and forth. There'd be none of that. There'll be no battle. It'd be execution. The spoken word, the power of his word. That he should strike the nations, and then he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Angels are amazing. We've seen angels all through the Revelation. The one that was really big that time, we saw him holding the book, and he had to shrink way down so he could hand John the book and John could eat it. Remember that one? Angels are amazing. We learn so much about, I can't wait to hang around them in heaven. Here's one who goes and stands in the sun. You know how hot the sun is? It's somewhere around 750 million degrees Fahrenheit. The angels are amazing. Just some angel trivia. But it's amazing. Then in verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Here, God calls all the birds to gather together to be ready to devour the carnage of all that are going to die when he speaks the word. I've come across some very interesting research. When I was in Israel not long ago, the guide on this particular tour, we were in the plain of Megiddo. And he said, you see that over there, and you see that over there, you see that tower over there, you see that radar tower over there, you see that radar tower over there. And I said, yeah. He said, the most interesting thing has been happening. The birds fly through here, and they get confused. And as a result, as they fly across Israel, they get confused, and they end up coming right through Megiddo. He said it's the most interesting phenomenon. And he was telling me that, and he did not have Revelation 19 open, going, can you believe it? This man was a non-believing Jew. He's just telling me this from a secular point of view, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, it's all being set up. Further, do you know that over the recent history of Israel in the time of flying jets, more jets have been downed from their flight by birds getting into the engines than from any other cause? More Israeli jets have crashed from hitting birds, having birds come through the window and sever the pilot's neck and things like that, more than any other reason. Now, they began to notice that after a while. So they began to really research it, and they got up in gliders and they tracked the path of the birds and everything. They found out that through all this research that millions of birds channeled their flight path right through Israel because for their navigation it is the best flight pattern. As they go from the north down through Egypt and into Africa and all of that, because they can navigate better over Israel than they can over the water of the Mediterranean. So that this is a growing problem of more and more and more birds making their flight path through Israel. And in other words, God is setting the stage for everything we are reading right now. That's current research in Israel. The gathering of the birds. And then, verse 19, I saw the beast. What a statement. Here's John on the island of Patmos. He sees with his own eyes the Antichrist. You know, he's standing there in the flesh and he sees the Antichrist. We all want to know who the Antichrist is. John saw him on the island of Patmos. I saw the beast. And the kings of the earth, verse 19, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. And then this, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence. Verse 20, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. You know, you have to wonder, those that took the mark and those that worshipped the Antichrist, you have to wonder, how could they be so deceived? Here's the answer right here. All along the way, the false prophet works miracles all the time. It's kind of like when you buy a very expensive car. After you buy the car, you find this thing arrives in the mail, and it's this whole packet. And it's just glossy and glorious stuff about your car. What is that designed for? It is designed so that you do not experience buyer's remorse. The false prophet stands next to the Antichrist throughout his entire reign doing miracles so that those who take the mark never have buyer's remorse, because you cannot buy or sell without the mark. So the way he keeps them gladly deceived is with miracles. That's the answer right there. That helps me understand how so many people could be so deceived for so long. And so we read, the beast was captured, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Let me ask you a question. Why was hell created? Who was hell created for? Let me make it more specific. Who was hell created for? Satan and his demons. What is interesting here is that the first beings to populate hell are not Satan and his demons. It is the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is two humans, the most corrupt representation of what a human being could ever become. These two humans, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are cast alive into hell before Satan is. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now let's go to chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. This is just in case you were wondering if who this might be. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Why? Why isn't he cast into hell already? Because God is not done using him. So he binds him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. Remember the bottomless pit? Out from which came all those demons. We studied that. And he shut him up and he put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So now we go through that transition of the return of Jesus Christ. He executes everybody at Armageddon. They go away to be reserved for judgment. And they really go away to the holding tank where everybody who's ever died without Christ goes when they die. Then Christ renews the earth and he sets up his rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And Satan is bound during that time. Now you have the 144,000 that were sealed by God to be kept alive through all the judgments, so they go into the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ as mortal, right? So as Christ sets up his reign, as he rules with a rod of iron, it's God-enforced righteousness on a renewed earth. As he sets up his reign, there are human beings that are not in glorified body that go into that kingdom. The 144,000 others that were saved, they go into that kingdom. We have come back with Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies to rule and reign with him. Now, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. During that time, these mortals that went into the kingdom will be having kids. With the earth renewed to be like it was in the Garden of Eden, Adam lived to be how old? Almost 1,000 years, right? Over a period of 1,000 years, you can have a lot of babies, and they can live to be very, very old. So there's going to be a population explosion on the earth that is unparalleled. Because they're going to be having babies, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to have babies, and everybody's going to live like long, like in the beginning. We go on and we read, so we're going to have all these people on earth, they're going to be mortal, and they're going to be having kids. Now, when they went into the kingdom of Christ on the renewed earth, they were all believers. But we all know that just because believers have kids, they don't turn out to be believers, right? So Christ is reigning on the earth. We are reigning with him. Verse 4, chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ, that's in the tribulation, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. So everybody who comes back with Christ on the horses is going to rule and reign with him on the earth. All these human beings in this population explosion are going to have to live righteous lives, because it's going to be enforced by Christ and by all of us that rule and reign with him in glorified bodies. We will all be given responsibilities ruling and reigning with him as kings and priests. We're told that repeatedly in the Bible. This is all going to come together. Why Satan was bound. So we read in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What does that mean? The first resurrection began with who? Jesus Christ. Everybody after that is part of the first resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, even while he died, they put him in the tomb. He wasn't in the tomb. He went down into paradise, and he heralded his triumph to all the saints that were waiting there in Abraham's bosom. And he heralded his triumph to all those that had died unsaved, and told them that he had won the victory at the cross. He heralded his triumph to them. And then the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, that when he went back to heaven, he led captivity captive. That means he took everybody out of paradise to heaven. All the Old Testament saints that died and were waiting there in Abraham's bosom, he took them all to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven until he died on the cross and rose again. So he's taken them all to heaven, and he led captivity captive. And so then we all come back to rule and reign with him. So everybody that is taken to heaven at that point, then all of us who are saved, taken up in the rapture and so on from there, are part of the first resurrection. And we return in the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule and reign with him on the earth. Every saint since Adam all the way down until the very last martyr in the great tribulation dies, and then all of the believing saints will be complete, and we will come back with Christ to reign. So in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In fact, Jude speaks of this. In Jude 14, there's a prophecy from Enoch that says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. So even Enoch prophesied of all this right here, way back. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. So this is not the rapture. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. In the second coming, he comes back with his saints. Then comes the release of Satan and the last rebellion of man. Verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog always speaks of rebellious mankind in the Bible. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Look at this. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. These are those who are born during the reign of Christ, during the 1,000 years, as I explained. And they are going to have lived in forced righteousness. Now, Satan is set loose to be used as a tool of God for the last remaining living mortals who still have to make their choice. Is it going to be Satan or is it going to be God? The amount of people that are deceived by him are as the sand of the sea. And they have lived their lives right in the face of Jesus Christ. That tells you it is not environment that determines whether or not a person comes to Christ. It is the heart of the individual. This doesn't last long. It says in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, the Jerusalem, renewed Jerusalem, the glorious place where Christ is ruling. And is there any battle that happens there? No. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and that was that. The sadness of it all. And yet they made their choice. So there are those that chose to believe, and there are those that have a chance to rebel, and they rebel. Now it's done. Now, verse 10, Satan is finally cast into hell. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here is a very, very important verse in the Bible. Because there are those that teach the doctrine of annihilation, that when you die, if you lived a wicked life, there's really not any hell, you just cease to exist. Yet here, we find that Satan is cast into hell, and already for 1,000 years, the false prophet and the Antichrist have been there, and they are still there. And they are still alive. They are still existing. That is because the doctrine of annihilation is false. Hell is real. Hell is forever. Hell is a place where you exist, and it goes on and on and on. The torment is night and day forever. And that's what the Bible says. That's where you want to leave it. You don't want to tamper with it. Sad that people choose to go that way. You have to fight your way into hell. Let me just say this and I'll get off the hell thing. Hell is the most abhorrent thought, I believe, to the human mind and heart. Eternal torment in hell. I think it's the most abhorrent thought. It's so abhorrent you can't even think about it very long. But you have to fight your way in. And you're given every chance to go to heaven instead of hell. Hell was created for Satan. How tragic that human beings are the first to populate it. So that's the extent of the rebellion of man. But here in verse 10, the devil who deceived them finally is cast into the lake of fire where he'll be tormented day and night forever. So after that happens, we come to verse 11, the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. We are told in the Bible, Peter tells us, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So as Christ sets up his great white throne judgment, the earth as we have known it in the thousand-year reign that's been renewed with Christ ruling and reigning there, will, and the heavens as it has been known, will flee away and no longer exist. And then God's going to create, and we'll read about it, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, with never a chance for any of this to happen again. God takes care of it fully. So verse 12, the great white throne judgment. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So every person who's ever died without Christ is going to stand alone before him, and they will have a whole library of books just on that one life, all the wicked things that that individual did in their lifetime, and they will then be judged according to those things, and that will then accurately, fairly determine their hell. There are levels of hell. The Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required. It has been said that the pathway to the hottest hell leads straight through the pulpit and right down into the pew. Because those who know so much light and reject it are going to go to the worst torment. So the books will be open and each life will be evaluated individually. If your life isn't covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if all your wicked works weren't judged at the cross with him, you're going to be there and the judgment is going to be, they're going to open the books and start reading. Can you imagine? And in the face of the thrice holy God, holy, 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 in the face of the thrice holy God, you will stand there and you will, if you trivialize all your sin, all your life, at that moment when the books are open and they are read and you are facing God with unveiled view of his holiness, you will understand the sinfulness of every single sin in every single book in the library of your life. And the horror of it all is going to come caving in on you. And then you're going to hear these words, "Depart from me into everlasting torment," and there will be no way back. To me, this is horrifying. And it makes me want to share the gospel all that much more to anyone who will listen. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. So the holding tank for all the wicked that's been there the whole time, everybody that dies goes to that place. Jesus emptied out the other side, paradise, took everybody to heaven. So all that were in Hades, Hades is the holding tank. All that were in Hades. The old King James even uses the word hell for that place, which is not a good translation. New King James, NIV, uses Hades. The holding tank for the unsaved dead. All of them come out from there and they were judged, each one. Those fiery eyes are not going to miss one. The human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it, right? So each one, that's there. Why? Because there's always those individuals who think that will be the exception. I'll find a way out. I'll break away. I'll run from the crowd. I'll get away. No. Each one, there will be no exception. You will either be covered by the blood of Christ and be in heaven forever, or all of your sins will be undealt with and exposed completely. You will be judged accordingly, and that will determine your hell. Then verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone who doesn't know Christ is going to hell. Everyone who does know Christ is going to heaven forever. And so we come to the end of all the terrible things. And that is great cause for rejoicing, because it tells me evil has an end. Sin has an end. And all the unjust things that have happened in my life and yours will find justice on that day. There will be no sin committed against you that you know was wrong and seems like God does not care one bit? Well, yes, He does. He wrote it down in a book when it happened. And on that day, that sin will be judged. No sin ever done against you will be left unjudged. Either it will be under the blood of Christ and God will be merciful, or it will be judged if the person is not saved. God's judgments are true and righteous and fair and exact. Our God is an awesome God, a redeeming God, a God of love. He created heaven for humans and hell for demons. And only if you choose to follow Satan can you even get into hell. And if you take the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, heaven is yours as a free gift. You're covered by the blood of Christ, saved in a moment of time for eternity, and given safe passage all the way through this life. And you make it in safe and sound because He keeps you. Because you belong to Him. Because you were purchased by the precious blood of Christ. I belong to Him. Do you? I sure hope you do, because I want to see you all in heaven. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you there is coming an end to evil. Thank you that Satan will be sent eventually to incarceration forever. Lord, thank you most of all for the love that you have to each one of us in Jesus Christ. May we meditate upon these things and love you more as a result, and seek to share your love with others in an increasing, passionate way. In Jesus' name, amen.